You may have the handout titled The Hand of God. We're going to talk about the hand of God today. So I have a question. How do we live with a holy God? When we're face to face with him after we've sinned privately, maybe we've held envy in our hearts or jealousy. Maybe we've been selfish or we've been proud. Or maybe we've sinned publicly and we're face to face with God. Maybe we've gossiped or we've lost our temper. Maybe we've cheated. Maybe we've had too much to drink. Or maybe we've been caught in a lie. How do we handle a holy God? How do we live with him when there's something that we really long for, we want, and it's a good thing, but it doesn't come? Or how do we live with a holy God when we get what we want? I think of Peter in Luke 5, who was fishing, and nothing was being caught, and he encounters Jesus. Jesus says to cast the nets again, and the boats are sinking. The catch is so full. Peter's response was, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." When the hand of a holy God is actively involved in our lives, how do we stand before him? How do we live with a holy God when we're painfully aware that we are not holy? 1 Samuel 4 through 7 is a story about God's holiness and how it relates to us. So last week, Susan talked about chapters 1 through 3, and that ended with the Israelites' priest Eli and his sons making a mockery of the priesthood. They stole God's glory, or seemingly did. So God made Samuel priest over Israel. And the last verse in verse 3 says, "And the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by his word," or by the word of the Lord. So in chapter 4, we begin by learning the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. Most of you probably know this was their main enemy. So they go out to fight. We don't know who really started the fight, but it was quite a battle. And the Israelites lost several thousand men. And the elders said, "Why has the Lord defeated us?" They understood the need for God's presence in order to have victory. So what did they do? They held an elder meeting. seems like a reasonable solution. And they decided to bring the ark, which was a symbol of God's presence, to the battlefield. Maybe God was just a little bit too far away. They knew they needed God, but they wanted their version of him. The ark to them was a talisman, a good luck charm. They wanted God's presence, but they wanted him on their terms. I can't read that without turning a question about that on myself and on all of us. What about us? When we're needing a victory, how do we relate to a holy God? Do we want him to act a certain way and do things that will give us a victory on our terms? I would just say, think about what you pray for. I've got my list of things I want him to do, and I know how I want him to do it. Like the Israelites, do we rely on ourselves and our own solutions, basically trying to manipulate God to go along with our plan? So, back to the story, the ark was delivered, and when it was delivered, the Israelites shouted to the extent that the Philistines heard it. The Israelites had planned the work, and they'd worked the plan. When the Philistines hear the shout, ironically, they're the ones that remember God's power, because when they hear this, their reaction is, the Israelites' gods must have come to them. And the Philistines react with fear. They remember God's action and judgment on the Egyptians with the 10 plagues. Their response is, who can deliver us? And yet, instead of turning to that holy God that they recognized his actions, they believed in themselves. And they said, well, we just have to try harder and do more and be more. We have to take courage and fight. So they go to battle again. The Israelites have the ark, and they lose. And this time, they lose in a slaughter. 40,000 men were lost. In that day, if you defeated a people, you defeated their God. And so they took the ark. Just an aside here, Eli, the priest that was mentioned, and his two rotten sons, who were also priests, died during this time. That's a whole other story that I'm not going to go into. It's worth reading if you haven't. But Eli, the father, had a daughter-in-law, the wife of one of these sons, who was pregnant. And when she heard that the ark had been captured, she went into labor and gave birth and named her son Ichabod, which means there is no glory, because the ark, and in essence, the presence of the Lord, they thought, had been taken away. So the Philistines take the ark and take it back to their city and to their temple, where their god Dagon is, the statue of him. So now we see this is not just a battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. It's a battle between the deities, which the Philistines certainly thought they had won. And maybe they thought, well, we'll just add another god over here. So they take the ark and they put it next to the statue of Dagon. So as the Israelites had used God as a talisman, the Philistines were using the ark as a trophy. To defeat the Israelites was to defeat their God. So they put the ark next to Dagon and go on about their day. And the next morning, they come into the temple, and Dagon has fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So what any smart person would do, they just prop him back up. They didn't get it at all. Went about their day the next morning. Dagon had fallen the same way down before the ark, but this time the hands and the head of him were cut off and laid on the sacred threshold into the temple. Dagon's hands could not protect himself or his people. The Philistines had worshipped an idol, but it was an idol that they thought was controllable. They'd put him there, they could prop him up, they could move him in the corner, they could put him by a plant, they could do whatever they wanted. But the one true holy God would not be controlled, and his glory would not be taken. Again, what about us? Do we call on idols because God doesn't seem to be coming through for us? Is our image of him holy? Or do we give his glory to something else? When we rely on things other than God, what do you think is happening with him? Do you think he's far off? Do you think he's distant? Do we think we can just prop him up next to the idol that we love? It's easy to look at the Philistines as other or the bad people, but I think we're going to see that that's not so easily divided. So God inflicts the Philistines with tumors. In 5:6, it says, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. So the Philistines have an elders meeting. And the people say, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. So they decide to send the ark away. They send it to the town of Gath. They do that. and the young and the old men break out in tumors. And now they're not just terrified and afflicted, they're in a very great panic, for the hand of the Lord was against the city. So what do? They send the ark to another town. They send it to Ekron. And I kind of tried to think, can you imagine what it would be like? Like if you're in Ekron and you kind of hear what's happening and you know this ark is coming your way. The panic, the fear that would set in, it kind of brought me back. I don't know, it's easy to forget, but do you remember COVID? When it was first on the horizon and we'd hear little things about it, and then all of a sudden, we started to know people out there, and then maybe a family member, and then we went behind our closed doors. I don't know about y'all, we were terrified because we didn't know what exactly was coming our way or what could control it. That's maybe something we can relate to put ourselves to know what was happening here. So the ark came to Ekron, and the people called all the lords of the Philistines together and asked them, pled with them, to send the ark back to Israel so that they weren't killed. In verse 11, it says, the hand of God was very heavy there. So an increasing heaviness of the hand of the Lord going along with the increasing emotions of the Philistines. In the presence of a holy God, the Philistine victory had become a resounding defeat. So they make a plan to return the ark to Israel, but it took them 7 months. So the ark was there for 7 months, and finally they called the priests and the diviners. And the Philistines said, so where should we send it? What are we going to do with this ark, and with what should we send it? And the priest said, don't be like the people of Egypt who hardened their hearts. Isn't it interesting that they know this God, they know his power, they know his authority, they know his hand, and they've experienced his increasing judgment, but they don't want to rely on him. They still send him away. So the priests responded and said, two things are needed, a guilt offering, and you must give glory to the God of Israel. So they sent the ark with a guilt offering. They made these little replicas of their tumors in gold. I don't know, it's weird. And they devised a plan to kind of test how the ark would get back to the city, the Israel city that they were sending it to. They sent it in such a way that it shouldn't have worked, but they said, if this works, then we will know that their God has his hand of judgment upon us. Well, they planned the work and they worked the plan, and it arrived perfectly. The Israel shouted and they built an altar. They knew how to make offerings and sacrifices. But there was no mention in the Israelites of giving God the glory. They went through the outer actions, but they had no inner worship. So the ark was returned to its rightful place. The Philistines, the lords, went home from where they had gathered, and it was a happy ending for all. Not. In verse 19, it says, the Lord struck 70 Israelite men. Evidently, they had looked upon the ark. The Lord had set up very specific ways that the ark was to be treated. First of all, it was supposed to stay where it had been, not brought onto the battlefield. It was to be covered. They had put it on a pedestal for all to see. It was supposed to be transported by bulls. They had transported it with cows. And by the way, cows, you know, they're not beasts of burden. They go all over the place. And no one was to look upon the ark. So now the men said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? They now fear God more than they fear the Philistines. And here's where we kind of see that the lines blur between who we think of as the bad guys and the good guys. The Israelites and the Philistines are much the same when it comes to their heart. They both experienced the hand of a holy God, but had not surrendered their hearts to him. Oh, I'm going to cry. This is where we need to pause. Because, y'all, this is our story. This is the point of the narrative. When a holy God is present, no one can safely stand under his hand on their own terms. Like the Philistines, the Israelites, God's people, sent the ark to another town. So the ark remains at, I think it's Kiriath Jearim, it's my best stab at it, and 20 years pass. And then in chapter 7, verse 2, it says, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Samuel reappears, and he instructs the people to do three things. One, turn away from idolatry. Two, direct your heart to the Lord. And three, serve him only. He was calling for a full-hearted conversion demonstrated by their actions. And so they took down their idols and they repented. But as Samuel gathered them, he said, come to Mizpah and I will pray for you. And as he did that, and as the people came, the Philistines attacked. Just when you think they're getting back on track, the bad things aren't happening anymore to them. They think they're in a season of peace. And just when they think that, they're attacked. Can you relate? But this time, they didn't call a meeting. They didn't come up with a reasonable solution. They called Samuel and said, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. This time, they knew that only the hand of God could save them from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel sacrifices a lamb as an offering, and the Philistines were defeated. And in fact, the rest of the chapter says that they did not enter Israel again. They had learned about the hand of their holy God. In her book, Crucifixion, Fleming Rutledge says these things. God's judgment upon sin is an aspect of his mercy, not the opposite of it. And she quotes Bruce McCormack, saying, God's love will reach its goal even if the path to that end lies through condemning, excluding, and annihilating all resistance to it. God's love turns to wrath when it's resisted, but not for a minute does it cease to be love, even when it expresses itself as wrath. It's easy for us to look at this and think, that's a different God than who we know now. We have the soft, warm, fuzzy God. He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And I think it's easy for us to look at his wrath and not take into account his entire character in it. God is a God of love. His hand can be heavy, but his purposes are always love. One day, there will be a different kind of judgment, but he is a wooer of people, and he will sometimes use means we don't understand. Maybe you've been there. I've been there. So this is the story of a holy God who will not share his glory, but who loves his people so much that he extends his hand of mercy, even through his wrath, to draw them back to him. This is a story of people who want to be their own judge. It's our story. We want to be our own judge. We can want to be with God on our terms. We can want to do it our way. And face to face with a holy God, we cry out, who is able to stand? I don't know about y'all, but I'm not comfortable with God's holiness. I don't really like to think about it. I don't like to think about his impartiality, his otherness sometimes. But this is who God is, especially in these chapters today. I think it's our takeaway. We have a holy God. When I want something, when I don't get something, when I'm in pain, when my children are in pain, I cry out, but I don't cry out in the midst of his holiness, who is almighty, who is living, who is active, who is sovereign. I cry out often to a God that I see through my lens of pain. I think this is a great story of the equalizer. He is holy to the Philistines, he's holy to the Israelites, and he's holy to me. Who is able to stand? We need God's mercy in order to be able to stand. God's hands of mercy had nails driven in them. The sacrifice of Jesus made the way for our holy God to be with us. So how do we live with a holy God? We live with a holy God by depending completely on the sacrificial offering of Jesus, his Son, who gave glory to his Father by accomplishing the work given him to do. We live with a holy God by leaning on the one who stood in our place so that we might stand before the holy God. Y'all, when we really grasp this, and, you know, it's hard getting old. A lot of you are not in that category. But I'm going to say there are advantages. We have lived through enough that the holiness of God is a gift. It is something that will not change, that will not be moved, that will not part from us. And my prayer for you younger ones, and believe me, you are light years beyond where I was at your age. But I just want to encourage you. There are things that come with time, and this is one of them. A holy God is a little more real, I guess. Real. Not easier, but maybe more real than when I was younger. When we really grasp that the hands of Jesus allow us to stand before the hand of God, a holy God, we're free to let God be God. Not a talisman, not a trophy. We know more that there's no plan of ours that's as good as his. And I don't say that lightly. You know, it's easy to kind of throw these, well, we got to wrap it up. Let's all, you know, that's not easy. And it's not that it gets easier, but that we were talking in a group today and the hymn, you know, how he's proved himself or. It's easier. We have more of a track record. But there is no plan that's as good as his. And the victory that we really want is the one that gives him glory. We're able to humble ourselves under his mighty hand, knowing that his hand, even though it can look and feel really hard, is a hand of mercy. I don't know where you are today. I don't know what your circumstances are. This has been challenging to me to look at my circumstances through the lens of a holy and loving God. I invite you to do the same. Maybe that will be part of your discussion today of the circumstances you're in. They pass through His hand. May we rest in that hand, knowing that He has sacrificed and left nothing that He would not give for us, because He's given us the hand of His Son. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we often want You, but on our terms. And sometimes we don't even realize we're doing that. Because You love us, You extend Your hand in ways that are often foreign and even painful to us. And sometimes You allow those things to continue so that we might be humble and cry out for You, not a God we fashion, but You as You really are, holy and just, yet humble and merciful. We thank You, Father, for Jesus, Your Son, who alone is holy on our behalf, that we might walk with our holy God. Teach us these things. Work them into our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.